you want to go ahead and get a head start, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And here we go. We are at the end, at least of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was a very, very religious individual, very, very moral, kept the laws, kept the ceremonies, kept the rituals, went to church, and was lost as could be. He was a priest, a Pharisee of sorts, that's better said, who was lost on his way to hell, and then he was found. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit just wouldn't leave him alone. The Father sent his only begotten Son. The Son said, I'll go, and I'll go not to be served, but to serve. And the Spirit said, and I'll grant him regeneration. And that team of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did a great work on the Apostle Paul. And Paul was adopted by the Father. He was betrothed to the Son, and he was filled by the Spirit, and the rest is history. He was ordained into the ministry, like all believers are. That's what we talked about today. We envision sending forth people who will use their vocations as missionaries. He was ordained into the ministry. And there he did acts of charity and was philanthropic in word and in deed. Oh, how he loved his neighbors. But just like Jesus was despised and forsaken, rejected of men, that's the story with Paul. He was questioned, and then he was mocked, and he was ostracized, and he was canceled, and he was even doxed. And then it became financial and physical. As he's run out of town, as he is incarcerated, sometimes just bullied by large mobs at others. He is whipped. He is stoned. And right now, he is, at least for the second time, in a Roman prison. And all of this because he's trying to share the love of Jesus Christ with his neighbors. While he's here, Paul starts sensing, oh boy, this is not going to go well this time. And so he writes this poignant letter that we've been spending about 3 months in. It was March 20th, I believe, where we started this process and started walking through his final letter to his dear son. What a poignant letter this is. And he has encouraged, he has admonished, he has exhorted, he has challenged. He's preached the word in written form. He knows that it's very profitable to speak to his son Timothy in the church of Ephesus like this. But now, he comes to the conclusion. We're in the final paragraphs of his final letter. And I say he stands up, delivers his address, and drops the mic. Now some of you are saying, what in the world are you talking about? If you're a father or a mother here today, you might think that dropping the mic is something not intended, it's unintentional, and it's humiliating. Whoops, he dropped the mic. But if you're a son or a daughter here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's been part of our culture's language, this braggadocious ability to stand up, look all people in the eye, and say, I'm out. That dropping the mic, we think, started somewhere around the 80s. They used to have these freestyle rap-offs where people would look at each other and they would just go at it with rhyme. And when they were done, like, in your face, drop the mic. And occasionally you would see comedians or other people do this. But in recent years, there have been a couple pretty important mic drops. Maybe the most famous was President Obama in 2016, the White House press conference dinner. And there he is, and it's his final meeting, and there's Obama with his swagger looking good. And what does he do? At the end of his address, he says, Obama out. And drops the mic. I don't think a president's ever done that before or since, but there you go. There's that swagger. A few months later, Kobe Bryant played his last basketball game. After he gave his speech, and at the end, following in that tone, he said, Mamba out, and dropped the mic. When you drop the mic, it's kind of like saying, I've faced all competitors, and I'm still standing. You've had your speak, I've had my say, and there's nothing else to say. The debate's over. The matter's over. Drop the mic. It's a sign of triumph. It's a sign of no regret, no looking back. For some of you who are older, it might be like Frank Sinatra singing, "I did it my way." But you're at the end and you're finally saying, "I'm not going out with a fizzle. I'm going out with style." It was John Preston, an English Puritan, that I read his book that had this statement that I love. It's on my Facebook page. Spend your fat and your sweetness for God. Wear out. Don't rust out. Flame out. Don't smoke out. Go ahead and blow out. Don't be burned out. And this is exactly what we see Paul doing. Oh, he's still incarcerated. He's about to have his head separated from his body, but he's not exiting softly or quietly. And so I envision Paul standing up, dropping the pen. Standing up, dropping the mic. And what does he say? You ready? I don't want to focus on all the verses to the end today. I think it would take away from what I think God would have me say. Let's just read three verses. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And retirement time, the time of my departure, has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And am I scared? Are you kidding me? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, because I'm not that special, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Three things you can see in this text, and then we'll go to the application. First thing is Paul. He assesses, he's aware of his present condition. Paul says, "I'm like a drink offering." Now, what in the world is he talking about? Paul, remember, was a great student of the Old Testament, a great practitioner of the ceremonial law. He was diligent in keeping all the sacrifices and offerings and rites. And there was this thing called the drink offering. It was made either of wine or, we believe, of beer. And what you would do is, God would tell you, go get your wine, go get your beer, and bring it to the house of God. And after all the other sacrifices have been made, especially the bloody sacrifice, you are to take this libation, this drink offering, and you are to see that which is bloody and burned, and you are to pour it on as the final offering after the bloody sacrifice has been made. And the writer of Numbers and Exodus, which is Moses, the inspired author, said, "This is a soothing aroma to the Lord." The idea would be that which delights the hearts of men is now delightful to God as it is used in his worship. So what's Paul saying? Paul is saying, well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul has already alluded to this. He said, "It may quite be, my Philippian friends, that I'm like a drink offering, and if so, I rejoice." I think that's Philippians 2:17. But here, he knows exactly what's going on. "I am indeed a drink offering, already in the process of being poured out." That means I am a special something devoted to God. I am that which delights his heart. And after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been offered, I am now being poured out by the priest. I am being poured out by God in the presence of God. After what Jesus has already done, I'm following in his image. And I am now a drink offering being poured out. And when God sees me being poured out, it is a soothing aroma to him. My being poured out pleases my Father. But he notices, I'm being poured out, but the drops are few. The remaining drops are not many. We're coming to the end of the cup. The sands of time, they're shrinking. I'm about to kick the bucket. I don't have much time left. As a matter of fact, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. Now, he knows he's not dying today. For in the rest of the letter, you're going to see very clearly where he says, can you bring my coat? Because winter's coming and I don't like being cold. Can you bring my books and the parchments? Because I'm always wanting to read God's word and keep learning and remembering that which I might forget. And Timothy and Mark, would you guys come see me? I really want to see you. You better come soon, though. He says that in the following verses. So when he says my time of departure, he doesn't mean like today, but this is the season. We are in the last quarter. And it's the time of my departure, the time of my loosing. By loosing, this is a Greek word that means what you might do when you have a tent and you're ready to loose the stakes and remove the ropes so that you can go to another place. It's used of an animal when you might loosen its yoke so that it can breathe. This idea of loosing is of a prisoner who has been in bondage but might have his bonds loosed. Or it's the idea of a ship that's been tethered to the dock, and it's time to cut those ropes and let it go. He says, I know exactly where I am in life. I have been in the process of being poured out. I'm a drink offering, and the drops are few. The time of my departure is at hand. This is where we are. I'm in my last round of my last fight, singing the last song in my last tour, at my last concert. This is my last dance. If you quiet, I can almost hear the train a-coming. As a matter of fact, it's already at the station. It just hasn't taken off yet. This is where he is. Next, we see Paul's assessment of his record. So all of us are going to get to this point where we look backward and we're almost on the over the cliff. How does Paul assess his past record? Oh, my goodness. You see, I don't think Bill Cosby can say this. I don't think Ravi Zacharias can say this. We got to watch Billy Graham finish well. One of my heroes was R.C. Sproul, and he wasn't perfect. Man, I would be honored to finish like he did. Look what Paul is able to say. I have fought the good fight. Now, Tim, I've talked with you before. I want you to be a good soldier. Timothy, I've told you before. I want you to share in suffering as a good soldier. Remember how we talked, Timothy, about you pleasing the one who enlisted you and not getting entangled in the world's affairs? Well, Tim, I'm not a hypocrite. Oh, I don't always do what I'm supposed to do, and I hate the battle that goes on within, and I'm full of sin. But I repent all the time, Tim. And I get to the end of my life, and I am able to say, I have fought the good fight, which means I know what the good fight is, first of all. And for him, that was not just making as much money as he possibly could. For him, it was not just enjoying as much hedonistic pleasure as he possibly could. These are good things, but that's not the fight. For him, it was not getting engaged in politics as if that's the end all. What is the good fight? The good fight is to know your king. The good fight is to see his kingdom and pray every single day, your will be done on earth as it's already done in heaven. Your job is to see those people out there and not get angry with sinners, but to go get them and try to get them in the kingdom. You're supposed to fight against Satan, against principalities and powers and rulers in this dark world. Oh, Paul has fought against false teaching. Paul has kicked out false teachers. And Paul hates the old man that he wrestles with. He hates that law of sin and death within. He hates his flesh. He hates those wicked lusts that partner with temptation and lead him astray. That's the fight worth fighting for. I'm getting ready to go to General Assembly in 2 weeks. There's going to be a whole bunch of fighting. It's not my fight. I'm going to go because I've made vows. I'm going to participate. But man, we have brothers and fighting against one another with vehemence. And it's really, I mean, you got varying levels of political view there. But it's not like you've got the woke crowd coming in and you've got the old school PCA crowd here. Most of the PCA is in the middle. But we're going to fight like crazy, and I absolutely hate it. That's not my fight. My fight is what Kurt just read to you. My fight is I want more people here engaged in worshiping God, loving each other, and getting out of this building and bringing more people in so that we have a space problem that we either have to bust out a wall or plant a church or send them somewhere else. I don't know, but making disciples, that's my great commission. That's my fight. Paul says, I got to the end and I fought the good fight. I got to the end and I finished the race. I didn't stop. I didn't peter out. Like Rocky Balboa, I kept hitting the ground over and over and over, but I never stayed there. I had to get up. Timothy, fought the fight, finished the race, and I've kept the faith. I know good doctrine because I've received good doctrine. And Timothy, just like I've told you to guard the good doctrine, I've done that. I've been orthodox. I've cut it straight. I get to the end. And I'm not surprised. And I'm not whining. And I get to the end and I have no regret. Is that where you are? Is that where you want to be on that day? No regret? I hate it when I look back at life and I see areas of sin in my life where I've harmed other people. I'm sure Paul was at that point at one point. Can you imagine what it was like when he had come to know Jesus Christ and was in Damascus and was looking back at all the families that he had ripped apart? But Paul got to the point where he made it to the end of his life, and despite the horrible sin that he committed, what was his statement? What's his testimony? No regret. So we've looked at Paul as Paul has looked at his present condition, his past performance, his autobiography, his diary. What's his attitude towards looking forward? He's not surprised by his suffering. He's not whining. No regret. No fear. If you understand the gospel, if you understand the gospel, if you understand the gospel, really, if you get it, you cannot have any fear looking at eternity. So why do we fear? Because someone's messed up your gospel, and they had no right to do it. Let's look at what Paul says here as he anticipates his future reward. There is a judge. There is a righteous judge. This righteous judge is the one who has declared the law. He says, this is good, this is bad. This righteous judge sees all, he notices all, he records all, he never forgets, he never makes a mistake, and he sees all that is right, and he sees all that we have done and keeps careful records of that, which is wrong. Why does he keep careful records of that? Because he's going to pour out that wrath that he has on somebody's head. And so he looks, and this righteous judge, it's not like he's apathetic. Oh, he loves righteousness. And he hates that. Laura and I were watching this thing about fundamentalist Mormons last night, about the Jeffs family. And you can't watch that without wanting to throw something at the TV. What that guy and that family did to people, oh, you just can't believe it. These precious girls almost ruined for life. And many of them have escaped, but some are still in bondage. Well, that's the attitude of the righteous judge. He doesn't look at our sin kindly. He hates it with all of his being. And he has promised, I will pour out my wrath and my vengeance. And I do not lie, and I do not change my mind. Anybody who understands the righteous judge, understands his strict law, and understands their record of performance, doesn't want to die and see the righteous judge. Now you know why people want to dismiss him, not think about him, put their head in the sand. But for some reason, Paul is pretty excited. Why? Because the righteous judge is the Lord. The righteous judge is his Lord. Only a holy God, we just sang. Did you notice that one change in the term? Only the holy God. Then there was one phrase where we went, only my holy God. Oh, that's the whole difference there. The righteous judge is the Lord. And who is the Lord? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises to pour out his vengeance and crush knees of all who will not bow. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Lord of the covenant. He's the Lord of compassion. We've been reading the book. He's the merciful, gentle, and lowly one. He's the one who moves towards sinners. He's called the friend of sinners. He's the one who puts your sins behind his back because he's already put them on his back. He is the one who is the intercessor and prays for you. He is the one who is the advocate. And now, just like if you look at the righteous judge and only the righteous judge, you will never want to die. But if you look at the righteous judge and realize that he is your Lord who has lived for you, died for you, and is coming back to get you, what a glorious day that will be. Sounds like someone needs to write a song, Oh Glorious Day, or something like that. This is starting to get exciting. The one who has loved me more than any friend ever on the earth, who has paid for all my sins, is coming. And when I get to see him, whether I go to him or he comes to me, what kind of a glorious day will that be? I get to see the crown of righteousness. It's a definite article, not one of many, not a. No. There is the crown of righteousness. And if you look at the Greek, it basically means there is righteousness waiting for me, and let's pretend it looks like a crown. So there's a robe of righteousness, there's a breastplate of righteousness, but there's a crown of righteousness. And it's on layaway. Some of you younger people don't know what layaway is. Layaway is what used to happen when you didn't have credit cards. And you had to go to a place and you said, I want that sweater, but I can't afford it. So they said, give me $5. And you gave them $5. They wrote your name on a card, put it on a shelf, and there it was. And you would come in about every month and pay $5 more until you could finally take it home. I have a crown of righteousness, Paul's saying. I have righteousness for me. My name's on it. Where did this crown come from? Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one who's always wore the crown. Jesus came to earth and maintained the righteous crown. It looked beautiful, but there came a day when Jesus Christ had his crown of righteousness removed and replaced with a crown of thorns. Why? That your crown of thorns might be replaced and you might be given his crown of righteousness that coordinates really well with his robe. And this is what he says, come on, come on. And Paul's going, how can I not be excited about this? I'm going to die. I'm going to go to heaven. And there I'm going to get my crown of righteousness from whom? What does it say? From him. This should be as much fun as a woman who's deeply in love with a man receiving that wedding ring. This should be as much fun as a man being called before the President of the United States to receive the Medal of Honor. For Paul, execution day is promotion day. The day of his death, it's graduation. And do you see anxiety? Do you see fear? Not for a moment. He is getting ready to get this crown of righteousness. And is it because Paul is special? What does it say? Not at all. It has nothing to do with Paul. It's not based on his righteousness. Every single believer who longs to see Jesus, who longs to love to see Jesus, gets the crown of righteousness. Not based on what you've done, but based on Christ alone. Drop the mic. Now, how can this impact us? Oh, friends, this day is at hand for some of you. I know that. Some have this sense that the day of departure is now. Good chance that in this room, some of you may not be here 12 months from now. Don't wish that. Don't want that. It happened last year. It was about a year ago that Mr. Evans was with us, Laura's father-in-law. Father, my father-in-law. He didn't make it. Some of you may just have this inner sense from the Holy Spirit that the candle's burning pretty low. Maybe you look at your diary and you see those years are really adding up. Maybe a doctor has told you it's not going to go well with you. Everyone in this room will get to this point somewhere or another, unless maybe there's an accident and God takes you early and before you thought it was your time. Or maybe Jesus will come again, but if that's not the case, every single person will be found at this point where their departure is at hand. The season is here. Now, some go out with bad style. They go out kicking and screaming. They go out bitter, cursing God. They go out with pretended ignorance, like, I never thought this day would come. And they put their head in the sand like the ostrich. Or they go out with fear, not absolutely sure that they're reconciled and are going to be accepted on the other side. But you don't have to go out that way, and you shouldn't live that way. Let's not end that way. Let's not end with bad style. Let's end with gospel style. And here are six thoughts I have for you as we leave. First of all, the gospel tells us of the Lord who saves. Though we be unrighteous, though we be the chief of sinners, though we be children of the devil following the leadership of the evil one, antichrist like Paul, a perfect crown of righteousness is available. This is what the Bible says to everyone who admits the truth of their sin, admits their impotency, throws down their weapons, runs to Jesus, approaches the throne, gets on their knees, grabs his hand, kisses the ring, looks in his eye, and say, "Can I be yours?" To every single person, regardless of your sin, who does that, the gospel says, you can be saved. The gospel says, the crown of righteousness is yours with the robe of righteousness. And there will be a day when you get to have God put that on your head. The gospel tells us, secondly, of the Lord who heals. How much damage have you done? How bad has been your sin? Who reads your story and almost curses you under their breath? Have you been a racist? Like Paul was, he hated Gentiles. Were you an antichrist like Paul? Were you an abusive leader in sheep's clothing? Have you been a murdering terrorist? Does despicable me represent you? We are all guilty. We can do nothing to reverse that which we have already done. So I don't know if you're like John Newton and have sold people, Chuck Colson, Rosaria Butterfield, or Joe Franks, and can look and see those deep parts of life that you wish you could erase and white out. We're guilty. Sexual deviancy, drugs, murder, unfaithfulness, pornography, ruined lives, adultery, dishonoring authority, abusing other people, spurning grace, dividing churches, ruining reputations, stewarding our assets poorly, denying Jesus, and refusing to tell other people about him. I don't know what your heinous sin is. Paul had them. But you can get to the end of your life where you are not characterized by shame. Because Jesus Christ has been shamed for you. The gospel tells of the Lord who works with and transforms. He meets you where you are. He saves you as you are. And He is never finished, for He is the Alpha and the Omega, who will always work within, work on, work through. Oh, how He wants to transform you. So Paul, this Antichrist, becomes an evangelist, and then a co-laborer, and then a teacher, then a preacher, then a church planter. He's the apostle. And this is what Jesus Christ does. He takes people like you and me. He takes people that have run from the fight, have been AWOL, who have gone to Spiritual Canada in the time of draft. He takes people like you and me who started well running the race but got distracted and finally sat down and finally went the other way. He takes people like me and you who have denied the faith, and He is faithful. He will not deny His own. And what does He do? He works with, through, in, on, and He transforms us. And we can get to the end of our life and we can look back and we can say, now that I look back, this may sound boastful, but for you to say Paul is boastful, you would have to ignore all the other writings that he's given you. He knows that he is only what he is because of the power of Jesus Christ working within him. But Paul is actually able to say, I know who I was and I know who I am. I'm still a sinful saint. I'm still the chief of sinners. That guy was able to say, and I did it. I finished. I fought. I kept. This is what the gospel does. It gives you a Jesus Christ who not only saves, but works through and transforms. The gospel tells of the Lord who is right now celebrating with our loved ones. As I said, it was a tough year. But we mourn, but not like others. Where are our loved ones that know Jesus? They're pretty good. They're eating at the feast. They're dancing with the Savior. They're hanging out with the friends. They're glorifying and enjoying God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the saints are all together. Crowns are being passed about. And then just as soon as they get the crowns off, it's like there's a hush. And then the hallelujah chorus starts. And then all the elders stand, and everybody stands with them. What do? They cast their crowns before the feet of Jesus. I can imagine Jesus going, yeah, they're mine. They're mine. But I gave them to you. They have your names on it. Take them back. So we can do this all over again, and it's just a glorious feast. And that's where our loved ones are. They're not in some purgatory. They're not in some holding tank. They're before the throne of God. And they're cheering us on. They're saying, come on home. The gospel tells us of the Lord who kills fear while promising us undeserved reward. So if you find yourself today fearing, that may be good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fool who does not fear God. Jesus talked about what happened to those who died in an unreconciled condition. You don't get to take the good news of Jesus without the bad. Hell is horrible. And so some who are in this room are not looking with anticipation at death. And maybe you shouldn't. Because you're not right with Christ. You haven't bowed the knee. But you don't have to end that way. Today is the day of salvation. And today is the day where you can receive the crown of righteousness. You may not get to wear it yet. He'll hold it for you. But He'll be meeting you there when you get there. Will you bow the knee? But what do we do about that fundamentalism that some of us grew up in? That had this idea, well, you can get saved and you can be brought into the kingdom, but now you better do really good. You better keep working hard. Because when you get there, even though you're saved, there's going to be hell to pay. What? Yeah, when you get there, you better really do good, because God's going to be standing and he's going to bring you before the bar, and that angry judge is going to look at you and he's going to make you cry. So we even remember had some days when they talked about that videotape that he's going to show on the wall for everybody to see. I don't know. That's not where Paul's going. I mean, David. David's the one who says, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's the one who said, man, I can't wait to climb the mountain of the Lord and see him face to face. This is what Jesus said when he said, I can't wait for you people to enjoy the glory that I'm going to enjoy, that I've always enjoyed. Jesus said, I got a mansion for you. I got cities for you. I can't wait for you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, we've got Peter who says, I get riches that are imperishable. We've got the author of Hebrews saying it's the joy that's set before us. And we got Paul saying things like, shoot, for me to live is Christ, but me to die, that's gain. Look at the joy here. I can't wait to promoted and see Christ face to face, because I do not ever get in heaven that which I earn or deserve. I get the righteousness of Christ as he grants it to me, just like everybody else. And that's good news. So where is this fear coming from? It's a fear of us forgetting the gospel. It's a fear of us forgetting that everything is in Christ alone, that we boast only in him, that all we do is bring sin to the equation. He is the one who gives us righteousness and then works righteousness through us, and then he ends up rewarding us for righteousness that wasn't even ours, that he did through us by means of his Holy Spirit. Does it get any better than that? So where is the fear? There should be none. No anxiety. What a wonderful day that will be when we all see Jesus. And finally, the gospel tells us of the Lord who now motivates us to do what? I'll slow down. Hold on. How do we hear this and then say, I don't care about the Lord. I don't care about his law. I don't want to be holy. Forget you people out there. Go burn in hell. I don't care about his church. I don't have time to worship. That didn't do that in me this week. I hope it hasn't done it for you this 30 minutes that we've been together. Do you see what happens when you start focusing on the gospel? I didn't talk about the law of evangelism, and I didn't talk about the law of being holy, and I didn't talk about the law of stewardship, and I didn't talk about the law of priorities, the law that you must love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Yeah, that's all true. I didn't talk about it once. I made Jesus Christ be seen in his beautiful manner. I showed you the joy of the gospel, what he has done for you in the past, the present, and the future. And if you're like me, the Holy Spirit has used it to start going, game on. Go ahead. I'm ready to run through a wall for you, Jesus. This is the way I want to meet Jesus. This is the way I want to live for Jesus. And this is the way I want to go out. I want to go out making much of him, seeing his kingdom expand, loving my neighbors, taking out Satan, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith, not from fear, not as a slave, motivated from within. I want to prioritize differently, build his church, take risks, steward the gospel. This is love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. And I wish I could stand here right now and then say, drop the mic. That's how he ends. I'm not going to preach the last few verses of Timothy. This is how we're ending. Game on.